Please turn the Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 8. You can find Romans 8 on page 944. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 30, and we're going to especially consider verses 28, 29, and 30. So Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 23 to verse 30, please give your attention to the Word of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In many pulpits in this denomination, you will often hear the word reformed. You will hear that we are reformed, that being reformed, this or that. You will hear a great deal about reformed theology. You don't hear much of that kind of language from me because of how I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "What is this that I hear, that some of you say that you are of Paul, and some of you say that you are of Apollos, and some of you say that you are of Peter, and some of you say, I am of Christ?" He says, "What is this? Who was crucified for you? Christ. Into whose name were you baptized? Christ. So don't give me any more of this of Paul or of Apollos." To me, some of the reform talk goes in that direction. So I don't talk that way. However, the theology I teach you is reform theology. It is reform theology because, so far as I can tell, that's the best explanation of what God is saying in the Bible. It's also fitting that I do so here because that is the official theology of this denomination. So today, I will do what I do not normally do. I will highlight for you certain teachings that are characteristic of Reformed theology and that we find in today's text. I do this partly for your information, because it wouldn't do for you to go to White Lake Camp and have never heard the word Reformed. Right? You would feel as if I had left you out in the cold and not educated you properly. But I don't just do it for your information. I'm going to do it for your comfort. Because it's Reformed theology that especially gives us comfort in the face of suffering, in the face of the things that come on us, and we don't know what they're for. You see, as you look at today's passage, verses 28 to 30, the message here is wait patiently, and God will conform you to Jesus. Wait patiently, and God will conform you to Jesus. You see, he begins in verse 28 to say, God causes all things to work together. It is characteristic of Reformed theology to speak of God as sovereign, by which we mean the king, by which we mean in charge. That God is not solely the creator and not solely the sustainer, we mean God, in fact, is directing all things that are happening. He has determined what is to happen. That is why when he makes promises, we can be assured that he will keep them. For if he determines all things, he most certainly can bring his promises to fruition. Things will not spin out of control, and I was not able to keep my promise. the way that fathers and mothers sometimes have to say. You can think of Jesus saying that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. More, that even a bird does not fall to the ground without your Father knowing. Or Ephesians 1:11 says, God causes all things to work according to the counsel of His will. Now, it doesn't just say here that God causes all things to work together. It goes on to say God causes all things to work together for good. The sentence isn't done, but I'll stop right there. God causes all things to work. Now, that's a bold thing to say. There are famines. There are wars. There are massacres. How can you say that God causes all things to work together for good? Well, first we notice it does not say that all things are good. It does not say that all things are good. It says that God causes all things to work together for good. Some things are evil. Some things are sinful and wicked. The things are not good. The statement here is that God causes all these things to work together for good. Now, you might object that I am inserting the subject, God, whereas the verse actually says, all things work together for good. So why am I asserting that it's God doing it? Well, if it wasn't God doing it, it would be most naively optimistic to think that all things, including all these evil things that we see, somehow, in some way, work together for good anyway. It requires God to make it so. And so some of the most ancient manuscripts actually put God in as the subject. It doesn't seem to be the original, although it's very ancient, but it's certainly the meaning of it. We say all things work together for good because God is making it so, not because all these things are good, or even that all things appear to work together for good. So it says here, although there is much evil, God causes all things to work together for good. You say, how can I believe this? Well, that's part of why we read Genesis chapter 50. As Joseph, who was born into a messed up family, his father had two wives and two more wives. His father had 12 sons, multiples from each of the four wives. The different groups of brothers grouped together against the others, and they sold him as a slave. And when he did everything that was right, he was falsely accused of attempted rape and thrown into jail. And when he did everything right in jail and did a good turn for a high official in the government, the official got out of jail and forgot about him. At every step, he was doing what was right, and his life kept going downhill. But then there was a turn. Then he was brought out of the jail and able to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. It being a dream of future prosperity and then catastrophe, he was put in charge of FEMA. In fact, given the size of the catastrophe, that made him the prime minister. And so he named his child something like Forgotten or something. For he says, God has made me forget all of my previous troubles. But the question still would have been in his mind, what about the dreams I had as a child with my brothers bowing down to me? That would have been the question until he saw his brothers coming for food and bowing down to him. And then he would have had understanding. This is what that was about. What we said in Psalm 105, when God called for famine on the land, Joseph, though sold as a slave, he had sent on ahead so that they would eat, they would live. God's promise to that family to bless the world would not be cut off by a famine. The family would continue through what Joseph had suffered. And Paul, in various places, Paul says in Philippians, now I want you to know, brothers, that my imprisonment has worked out for the advancement of the gospel. You wouldn't think that putting a great evangelist in jail would cause the gospel to advance. You would be mourning it. You'd be wondering why God allowed it to happen. How can God want the gospel to go forward if he lets the number one missionary rot in jail? And then he writes, well, actually, it's working out for the advancement of the gospel. Or in another place, he writes of how he has some unspecified illness. It bothers him. He's prayed for God to take it away. God has not taken it away. But God has said, this is because my grace is made perfect in your weakness. And Jesus says, all right, I will rejoice in my weakness. We have here examples of those for whom there was evil done to them. But God caused all these things to work together for good. Now, notice also that I have been cutting off the sentence in the middle, and thereby giving a false impression so far. Let's finish the sentence. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. It doesn't say that all things work together for good for everyone. It says for some people. And it first characterizes those people as those who love God. That helps explain why this is hard to see. If you say it's hard to see all things work together for good, that's because all things don't work together for good for everyone. Because all things work together for good for those who love God. This reminds us of how to respond to God. Should life turn badly, as for Joseph, we are not to throw away our faith and do as the Egyptians do, or do as those around us do. We are to hold firmly to God regardless. And this in no way is blaming the sufferer. No, he goes on to say, now why does anyone love God? Well, these people for whom all things work together for good are described in a second way. It is those who are called according to his purpose. You see, this group of people for whom all things work together for good, they're described from our side, from the human side, as those who love God. And then they're described from God's side as those who are called according to his purpose. God's action comes first. It says here first, our side, perhaps to show the fitness of things working together. But then it says, remember, God always acts first. As it says elsewhere, we love for he first loved us. Or it says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. You see, God has to act first because we're dead in sins. Of ourselves, we have no interest in God. But God calls, and we respond. So you notice how this statement, it is certainly qualified. God, not everything is good. God causes all things, good or bad, to work together for good. It is further qualified for those who love him, that is, those who are called according to his purpose. The statement is carefully qualified, but it is still very comforting for those who love God. There's a similar verse that I heard this week. We have a Christian neighbor came over to talk about something unfortunate in her life. And she said, I still have to just hang on to Jeremiah 29:11. Okay, so what is Jeremiah 29:11? That is the verse where it says, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans for good and not for evil. That's the same kind of idea that you have here. She could have brought up Romans 8:28. Despite losing my job, I need to hang on to, that God will cause this also to work together for good. Now it says, for those who are called according to his purpose, according to God's purpose. So what is God's purpose? Well, next verse, God's purpose is to conform his people to Jesus. To conform his people, to make his people like his son. It begins to say, whom God foreknew. Foreknew, as in knew beforehand, as in knew earlier, as in knew before you were born, as in Ephesians 1, knew before the beginning of the world. Now, I want to pause for a second and bring out a little more about what I said about Reformed theology. In the world of Reformed, that is, reforming Roman Catholic theology, okay, in the world of reforming Roman Catholic theology, starting in the 1500s, starting in Germany and Switzerland and England and Scotland and the Netherlands and Hungary and France, okay, in these countries, there became a body of teaching. This is what the Bible says. And then a man came up to challenge it named Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius sounds like he's Armenian, but he's not. He's Dutch. All right. So what Jacob Arminius says becomes known as Arminian thinking. Not to be confused with Armenians, who are, by the way, the first country in the world to become Christian as a country. They do have an ancient church, and no doubt they have their own theology. But we're not talking about the Armenians. We're talking about the Arminians. So within Reformed thinking, you have Reformed theology and then this competing way of understanding God called Arminian thinking. Now, what is sort of the key point? Well, one key question is this. Who moves first? Does God choose us, or do we choose God? And a pastor who's always working with Mr. Allman at camp, when he went to seminary, he wasn't at our seminary because he was Reformed Presbyterian, he was at our seminary because it was close. And so he went there, and some professor was really beating on him with Reformed theology. And so he was sure this was wrong, and he went home, and he got out his computer, and he opened up his Bible software, and he searched in his Bible for choose God. Because he was sure, having been taught in his churches, that we must choose God. So he searched for choose God. He had all these hits. He got excited. He was going to tell that professor what for. And he began to read the verses, and one verse after another said, God chose. God chose, God chose. The software is good enough for this. All right. He said, uh-oh. So now he's my colleague. All right. He's in the Reformed Presbyterian Church now, because he followed what he read, God chose. But just to come back to this verse here, you might be reading verses 28 and 29 and wondering, how does one read these verses and be Arminian? I'll tell you how, and then I'll fix it. The word foreknew. The way that you might try to wrestle this to an Arminian conclusion is to say that when God foreknew, you know, it's foreknew comes before predestined to. And you could say, well, God foreknew that you would have faith. Or God foreknew that you would be good. Or God foreknew something in you. So God, first seeing that there was something in you, he then predestined you in accordance with what he foreknew that you would have on your own. That's how you'd have to read it if you're Arminian. Now, let me tell you why that's wrong. Okay. Listen to Amos 3:2. God says to his people Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will judge you for your sins. Now, you only have I known. God knows everything. God knows everybody. What do you mean God only knows Israel? Well, the word knows means more than has the information about. That means God is in relationship with Israel. God is in covenant with Israel. You only have I chosen, is what that means. You are the ones I have a relationship with, therefore you're the ones who get judged first for your sins. You're breaking the relationship with me. You might think of Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Right? When the Bible talks about knowing, it's not simply that you have some information. Yeah, I know her name. Right? Knowledge is much more the sense of relationship, much more the sense of choosing. But here's what's more compelling. If God foreknew something worthy in believers, then believers have something to boast about. But in chapters 3 and 4, he's already said, where is boasting? It is excluded. By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. If you look at the cross and you look at how God works in Jesus, you see that the point is to remove any grounds of boasting in us. We have nothing to boast about. And so you can't reintroduce boasting here in chapter 8 and say, well, God foreknew something in me that I could boast about. You're already on the wrong track at that point. So Jacob Arminius challenged five truths. His followers, I think, went further than he did. This is early 1600s. There was a great synod in the Netherlands, but they gathered people from broader than that. And they had a synod of Dort. The synod of Dort confirmed these five things that Arminius was against. And so these are often called the doctrines of grace. So you're in the Reformed circle, you hear the doctrines of grace, talking about the things Jacob Arminius disagreed with, the things that the synod of Dort affirmed. And they became known, amusingly, by the acronym TULIP. Now that's amusing because a generation later, this very same part of the world had the first market bubble
overselling tulips, right? But anyway, there is no connection there. Other than that, you think of the Dutch, you think of tulips, right? The first T in tulip, the only T in tulip, stands for total depravity, which does not mean that people are as bad as they could be, but does mean that people are pervasively sinful. It means that on our own, we can't will ourselves to good. We can't will ourselves to a good standing with God. We can't, if we keep our emotions out of it, be in a good place. Or if we keep our emotions in it, keep ourselves, you know, it means that we are pervasively sinful and we need to be saved. And that was Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is the most sustained argument in that way. Here, we have a hint of the you, the unconditional election. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. There's your election part. Why did he foreknow them and predestine them? What was it in them? Nothing. It was God's own choosing. It was God's own doing. And so the election, the choosing of God, of his people, was without condition. That is, there was nothing in us that led him to do it for us. We did not deserve it. You see this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where God goes on a long riff with Israel. I've chosen you, Israel. Did I choose you because you were the most numerous nation? No. You are the fewest of all peoples. I didn't choose you because you were so holy, because you're not. I chose you because I chose you. And it's the same doctrine in the New Testament. God's people, the ones that he foreknew, that he called according to his purpose, he did so for his own reasons, and not because there were some grounds of deserving it in us. Remember, if there is a ground for deserving it in us, then we have something to boast about. So we have here the you, the unconditional election. But I'm off track. I asked, what was the purpose of God's calling his people? Well, it was to predestine them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is, to be like Jesus. What then is Jesus like? Well, in Jesus, you have the picture of perfect love. We just had the 75th anniversary of D-Day, 77th anniversary of the Battle of Midway. We remembered now just a few very old soldiers. The ones we can see are the ones who did not die that day. We remember all the men who did die that day. And they so loved us, you could say, or they were so compelled by the draft, that they died for their nation on that day. We should honor them for that sacrifice. Right? They have laid down their lives that the nation might live. All of them went into the battle hoping they were going to get out of it. Jesus went into the battle knowing that he would die. Jesus came into the flesh knowing that he would die. Jesus came into the flesh so that he would die for us on a cross. We rightly honor the love of the veteran. Let us then see how Jesus' love surpasses that love. Even that his self-sacrifice was fully knowing, fully aware, fully part of the planning that his sacrifice would result in a most painful death. What is Jesus like? Because we're going to be conformed to his image, so we need to know what he is like. He is perfect love, and he is perfect truth. As his enemies say of him, we know that you're not afraid of anybody, and you always tell everybody the truth. Then they try to ask him a question to get him in trouble. He still gives them a true answer. So in Jesus, you have perfect love and perfect truth, not opposed, but brought together. He always spoke the truth in love. So what is Jesus like? If we're going to be conformed to his image, we need to know what he is like. In Jesus, we see great suffering. Not only on the cross, not only in the hours leading up to the cross, we see in him great labors. We understand that he endured thirst and hunger and weariness as we do. If we think we have children who make us impatient, you might say to Jesus, everyone around him was always a child. He had his disciples who come across like big children, only with the egos of adults. And those were the good guys around him. We have in Jesus great patience and great suffering. And we have in Jesus now great glory. Glory that he would reveal just a couple times on earth, but that he now enjoys forever. And so it says, Jesus, he's called the image of God in a couple places. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. God is invisible, but God in Jesus has, for his time on earth, made himself visible. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. He's the image of God. And we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. That is, our created purpose to be the image of God is now being restored and fulfilled. We were made to be the image of God. And in Jesus, we will be. We are becoming the image of God. But we're being made over in the image of Jesus, the Son of God. And you'll notice here that this is something glorious for us, and yet we're not the highest goal of salvation. Did you catch that here? Salvation is for us, and yet we're not the highest goal of salvation. It says here in verse 29 that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son in order that his son might be the firstborn among many brothers. He called us to supply us to Jesus. He called us so that Jesus might have, it says, many brothers. Now the word firstborn can be a stumbling block. Because we say Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not created, of the same substance as the Father. And yet here it says he's the firstborn. You say, well, I know about my firstborn. I can tell you when he was born. When you're firstborn, you have a start date. Right? You're a creature if you have a start date. And so if Jesus is a firstborn, he must be a creature. He must have a start date. Why do you say he's very God of very God if he is the firstborn? Well, two reasons here. First of all, we've just mentioned the resurrection. And who is the first one to be resurrected forever? Jesus. So he is the firstborn of the resurrection, says in Colossians 1:18. He's the firstborn of the resurrection, and that's a title of hope for the rest of us, that the rest of us will be resurrected. Jesus has gone first. He is the firstborn of the resurrection. But there's a second way in which Jesus is firstborn and yet not a creature. And we'll sing about that in Psalm 89. For most of us, we think of our kids as being more or less on the same level with each other. You have your firstborn, your secondborn, your thirdborn, and your will, if you've written one up, probably divides things equally. You wouldn't do that if you were the king. If you were the king, you would almost certainly want to hand over your kingdom entire to one of your children. Probably the firstborn. And that one child then would tower over all his siblings because he would be the king and they would not. And so firstborn can be used in this sense, as the one who is preeminent above the others. So that's in Psalm 89. God says, I will make my son the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. By firstborn, he doesn't mean the oldest of the kings of the earth. He means greater than all the kings of the earth, the one who's preeminent over all the other kings. So that is how Jesus is firstborn in a second sense. Not a chronological sense, that he has a beginning and a king first, but in the sense of being preeminent, in the sense of being the one who inherits the kingdom, and the one who is in charge of all the others. So God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, that is, for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is to make us like Jesus, and God finishes what he starts. If you want to summarize verse 30, it's much more glorious his way. But if you want to boil it down, God finishes what he starts. His purposes are fulfilled. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. He predestined. He predetermined before time began, it says in Ephesians. He gives the time. All those things happen before history. The foreknowing and the predestining, that happens before he starts to make things. But now we come into history. When he calls, that comes in time. That comes in your life. You have to be alive for him to call you. He calls you here on earth while you're here. You might think, but wait, Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen. Yes, the word called is used in two different ways. There is a call of God to everybody. Repent and believe. Everyone is to be told that. Everyone is called to believe. But God makes that call powerful in some people's lives. Some people respond. Why do they respond? Are they better? No. They were foreknown and predestined. And so God makes his call effective in certain people's lives. He makes it an effectual call. And those people, those whom he calls, they believe. And when they believe, he justifies them. We're up to the eye now of Tulip. With Tulip, the eye is irresistible grace. That is, if God calls you effectively, you're going to believe. You will not resist. And some people have this sensation. I think C.S. Lewis called himself the most reluctant convert in all of Britain or something like that. All right, now, why is he reluctant? Well, it goes against a lot of his inclinations, but he still believes it. So he's going anyway. Or a friend of mine. He's given Isaiah chapter 53. He's not told it's Isaiah 53. He reads it. He perceives. This is talking about Jesus. I have the crucifixion. I have the resurrection. I have the reason for it. Anybody, he says, at the cross could have written this. And then the guy tells him it's Isaiah hundreds of years before. And he's upset. He's like, why does it have to be Jesus? I would rather have it be Krishna. I'd rather have it be Buddha. Why does it have to be Jesus? But he believes because it was there. He had to. It was obvious to him. He didn't want it to be Jesus, but he knew it was Jesus. He was effectively called, even if not happy about it. If those whom God has foreknown, he will call. It will be an effective call. It will be an irresistible grace calling the people to believe. So those whom he calls will believe. Those who believe, he justifies. He brings back the first four chapters of the book. Don't forget about that. Your preacher will preach slowly through this book. Don't forget the first four chapters where we talked about justifying, God forgiving us for the sake of Jesus. Then he goes on, those who be justified, he also glorified. He steps now out of our lives to the ultimate goal for all things, to the end of history, towards what God is working towards. And he uses the past tense. Now, why is he using the past tense for a future action? He glorified. I'm right here. Have I been left out? Why have I? He's speaking of God. He's saying what God has decreed happens. God's plans come to fruition. So I can use the past tense, not because it's happened, but because it's going to. It will come to pass. As God's work in us unfolds in steps. Steps are sometimes called the order of salvation. Or for the pedantic who like Latin, the ordo salutis. And the key points are this. God had done some things before time. He foreknew and he predestined. And God does some things in time. He makes the first move in time. He makes the first move in your life. He calls. And only after he calls do we become alive and able to answer. Now we're getting this from the scripture to understand God's secret working. This may or may not map to your lived experience. The reason so many people want to say that they choose God is it seems in their experience that they chose God. They heard the message about Jesus. They heard the call, believe in Jesus. They said they came forward, here I am. I believe in Jesus. In their experience, they took the first move, but they didn't because somebody spoke to them first. And in any case, we're not talking about our experience here. We're talking about how the scripture lays out what is happening, whether it's at the level of our conscious experience or not. Now, some people say, all this talk of predestination, should this affect how we talk to unbelievers? And the answer is no. Everyone is called to repent and turn to God on the basis of Jesus Christ. That is what everybody should do. That is what everybody needs to hear. And we're to say it to everybody because nobody knows but God who is going to respond. You don't hold back from telling anyone to repent and believe. That's what we have to do as people. That's our job as people. Our failure to do that is what makes us guilty before God. So while this talk of predestination makes no difference in how you preach the gospel, only that you, of course, call people to repent and believe. You don't make it sound as if it's all up to us. I want to point out to you the unbreakable chain here of the word those and whom. Those and whom are boring words. You probably don't even remember quite how to classify them. And whom's a pronoun? Those acting like a pronoun? I don't know. Relative pronoun? But there makes a chain here in verse 30. Those whom God predestined, those are also the ones whom he called without some people shaking out and getting lost. And those whom he called, those are the people whom he also justified without anybody opting out. And those whom he justified are those that he will glorify without anybody falling out of the plan. Jesus said, I have performed the work you gave me to do on earth. I have lost none of all that you gave to me. That's how Jesus says it, and this is how Paul describes it. All of those here go to here, go to here, go to here, because God finishes what he started. And so we can say that I am confident the God who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. So we've talked about Reformed theology, which characteristically says that God is sovereign, that is, in charge, that holds on to the doctrines of grace, known by this funny acronym TULIP, of which we've mentioned 4 out of the 5 today. We've talked about, well, we haven't talked about, now it's time for the P. The P is what I just went over. That all those from here go to here, go to here, go to here. That is, God's called people will persevere. The perseverance of the saints, based not on anything that, it's not guaranteed, the guarantee is not in us. It's in God's preservation. That's the origin of the saying, once saved, always saved. Although that's probably not a helpful slogan. Not a helpful slogan. You don't hear me say it. But there is a sense in which it is true. For those whom God foreknew, he called, justified, and glorified. So I tried to teach you Reformed theology. Now, what good is it? It is not good if it puffs you up. You are not better in God's sight if you know what each of the 5 letters stands for. This in of itself does not commend you to God. No, this is good so that we may grow in our awe and humility and our sense of purpose and comfort. Let us bring this us to awe and humility, a sense of purpose and comfort. That is, we are to wait patiently, and God will conform you to Jesus. And when we say God, we don't mean a small God who is surfing the waves of events, not knowing what comes next. No. We mean God who is in charge of all things. We mean an awesome God. We mean an awe-inspiring God. We mean in some ways a fearful God. And so we should have great awe before this God. And because we have great awe before God, as we contemplate God and the vastness of his plan and his power to bring it about, we should be humble. That's the beginning. Because boasting is excluded. And so we should be filled with awe and with humility. We should say, there but for the grace of God go I, whenever we see anyone in any misfortune or any unbelief. We should know this so that we have a sense of purpose. We begin to suffer. We say, why? I didn't choose this. Well, we should be used to that. You didn't choose your father. You didn't choose your mother. You didn't choose your brothers. You didn't choose your sisters. You may have chosen who have children, but you didn't choose the particular ones you got. You should be used to not choosing things. And here you find out that God chose you in the beginning anyway. So when you suffer, Yes, you didn't choose it. If you had, it might not even be suffering. But God's purpose, broadly stated, is to make you like Jesus. And as you look at Jesus' character, you have to realize you don't get that character without suffering. And so while we may never have Joseph's clarity on exactly why we suffered certain things, a clarity that he didn't get while he was suffering, and that he didn't get right when the suffering ended, a clarity that he didn't get until decades later, and we may never get it, but we have a broad sense that God is conforming us to the image of his Son. And so we have a sense of his call on us in our suffering. What am I supposed to do now that I have this diagnosis? Well, I am to reflect Jesus Christ. And so that is also our comfort. We are to be assured that God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it. Suffering is bad enough. You don't need to make it worse by interpreting it, believer, as God's wrath coming down on you for your sins. No, if you've believed in Jesus, the sins are washed away. God may be disciplining you. God may be getting your attention. But he is not pouring out his wrath upon you. So you can take that away and not suffer that on top of the suffering. Instead, you can let God, you should make God your comfort and your refuge and your hope. If you are in Jesus and walking in faith, then you can wait patiently. And God will conform you to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement, this word of clarification and hope that you give us here in your word. And help us, Lord, to remember it for the time of need. Help us to take hold of it, that we may call it to mind when we need it. And so, Lord, we thank you for your ultimate purposes, your great purposes of glorifying your Son and glorifying us together with him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.